We're in the book of Genesis. We're going to talk about our role in God's creation. And it's in chapter 2. I want you to understand that Adam and Eve were both created on the same day, right after each other. Day 6. It wasn't like chapter 1 talks about Adam and then chapter 2 talks about the creation of Eve. Chapter 1 talks about the creation of mankind, including Adam and Eve. Read chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Chapter 2 recounts that portion of day 6. Day 6, the animals are created too. By the way, there's a difference between the animals and humanity. We are not humans, regardless of what science claims. We're not humans. We're not animals. Man, just hang with me, okay? Sorry. So we are not animals. We're separate. We're different. God intended it for that. And so on the second part of that day 6, God created both Adam and Eve. Chapter 2 backs up and doesn't look at all the other parts of creation, just looks at that portion of day 6 when God created Adam and Eve and gives us more detail. Today, it's going to give us the detail of how mankind is to relate or is in relationship with creation and creator. Next week, well, I'll be on a trip, so we won't be here. Richard Maxwell will be preaching at you. It'll be the following week. We'll finish up chapter 2, and its focus is also on relationship of Adam and Eve, mankind, with their creator and with each other. That's where we're going, okay? Genesis chapter 2 prepares us for the tragedy that comes in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Don't stay negative, because Genesis chapter 2 also prepares us for God's remarkable mercy that the rest of Genesis and the Bible talks about. So we're going to talk about our role in God's creation. And the outline looks like this: God creating life, mankind cultivating life, and mankind learning life. So let's begin there with God creating life. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 is where we're looking. So we start there in verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." It's not a whole nother account. It's not like the first creation didn't take, so God recreated. It's backing up and saying, and here's the whole account of creation. And one thing it's doing, as I've been proclaiming to you, the apex, the climax, the important thing of creation is humanity. This is another reason to understand it that way, because the text says, we're going to back up and talk about creation, and the creation we talk about is humanity. So, let's talk first about the names of God. They're important in the book of first couple chapters of Genesis, okay? So here we come in verse 4. It says, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So it uses that term, Lord God. In your Bible, Lord should be capitalized. Lord is under number one, Yahweh. It is Yahweh. This is the personal God revealing His fullness to the world. This is God's personal name. We go through all Scripture, and the only name God ever gives Himself is Yahweh. We find that in Exodus when Moses is saying, "Hey, you want me to go? Who should I say has sent me?" And he says, "Yahweh." In the Hebrew word, grammar, you know what that means? It's the verb to be. What he's saying is, tell him I am. That's not a whole lot. That's not a real big name, is it? But it says a huge amount. Little letter A. It is the name of God Himself. We see that in Exodus 3:14, what I just said. Little letter B. He is focusing that He is the eternally self-existent one. Please explain eternity to me, and you cannot, because you have no context to understand eternity other than God explaining it now and then in Scripture. We talked about it when we started talking about Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, we talked about God is eternal. Time does not hold anything on Him. Nobody before creation ever asked God, "What time is it?" It didn't matter. It was irrelevant. And we think in terms of eternity past and eternity future, and we always have to cloak eternity with words that relate to time. God doesn't. He existed. I don't understand that. Okay, that's okay. It's because you're finite and you're confined by time and space and you're not going to understand it. We're revealed that about God and he explains it in a way that we can understand it to a point, but never to completion. So God is eternally self-existent. In other words, there is nothing that caused him to exist. Wait a minute, Pastor. Everything, everyone I know has an origin or a beginning. Where did God come from? And the simple answer is, he's always been. I don't get it. Yeah, neither do I. And yet that's what God claims, and that's what he has demonstrated. That's what eternity means. So everything came from the eternally self-existent one. Nothing occurred outside of God that God is not responsible for. All right? So whatever mankind creates, he has taken what God has already provided and creates, etc. Here's the letter C, a little letter C on our number one. It also means the eternally consistent one. All this is cool about God. It should cause fear, awe, respect in this being. Because I can't best him. I don't know more than him. My opinion and God's opinion, they don't match. And my opinion can never trump God's. It's always going to fail. He's the creator and he decided how things were to be. It's his game. And I'm just part of that. I'm creation. But he's eternally consistent. The same God he was before he created time and everything, he's that same God. He didn't create, mankind do stupid things, and then God's whole attitude change. God loves us more than we can comprehend. He loves us fully and completely. Before he created us, even while Genesis 3 was occurring, even after Genesis 3, even with whatever thing you are doing, God still loves humanity to the level of God, which is infinitely. So there's nothing I can do to make God love me any less than he already does. Pastor, does that mean he doesn't love me very much? No, he loved you so much, he died on the cross for you. For all of humanity. Think of the most wickedest, vilest person on earth. Usually people talk about Hitler. They never mention Stalin, who was just as bad. Or they talk about Jeffrey Dahmer or some other, Manson. All these wicked people. By the way, we're all in the same boat. My sin may not be to the extent of them, but my sin is just as serious before God and has caused separation, and God has never turned his back on you or these people I just mentioned. He loves them so much that he died for them to provide a way to repair that relationship. Okay? All right. So, the first word there, when the Lord God or Yahweh God, he's the personal God revealing his fullness to the world, the name God gives himself, the eternally self-existent one, the eternally consistent one, and I thank God for that. Right? So number two, we're going to talk about that other part. It says the Lord God, Yahweh God. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. Elohim. This word proclaims God in all of his sovereignty and majesty. You know what sovereignty means? There ain't nobody else on top. Nobody can even come close to toppling God. If you want to put it in a kid's way, he's king of the mountain. And nobody can push him off. He's not one up there boasting and bragging. But he's there because he's the eternally self-existent one. He is the creator. Everything that is created, he owns. And he has determined this is how life ought to be. As long as we obey his ways, it's going to work out generally well. If we disobey him, it's not going to work out. Okay? So let's look at this. Look at little letter A, E-L in Hebrew. That's the word El. It's a common term for any God. So you might be a pagan. You're worshiping your God of the sun, and El would be his name. Elo, not just Elohim, but El. Elohim's a elongated form. I'll explain that in a minute. So you're worshiping whatever God, and it would be El in the beginning or the end, defining your God. And so the Bible uses a common term, but it twists it a little bit. Nah, it makes it a little bit stronger. Look at letter B. As a verb, this word El means to fear, to awe, to respect sincerely. And so we should respect and awe God. There are some people who go to that passage of Scripture and it says we get to call God Daddy, Abba. Hey, that's cool. It's not intended for us to make God so familiar that we trivialize him. And that's what I see that term used for. All right? I never called my dad Daddy. I could have. But he was my dad. He had authority in my life. He cared about me. And I use the term dad because it's respectful for me. Right? Now, Sharon calls me Daddy. But I know from her, that is her way to just show affectionate respect. Deborah and Catherine, I'm dad. Or knucklehead. One of the two. No, they call me dad. And again, I know that's what that is. Carrie's term of endearment is love. She calls me love. But I know all that has a lot of respect and such. So when we're talking about our Heavenly Father, we should talk about him as God, Yahweh. You can refer to him as Daddy, but if you let that become so familiar that he's some squishy pillow you get to throw around, you have failed. He is still God. All right? Letter C. I'm going to explain to you Elohim. I talked to you about the word Elohim comes from. It's El, and that just means the common term for God. So Elohim, the Bible uses this. It is the superlative of El. Now, some of you are grammarians. You know what superlative is, okay? It's an unusual usage for this particular word. A superlative is this. Good, better, what's next? Best. That's a superlative. You see, it's not just good, and it's not just better, it's the best there is. And so when you say El, that's just God. But when you go Elohim, that's like the God of gods, the Almighty One, the top dog, the living God. There ain't no other. And so when we use the term, when the Bible uses the term, Yahweh Elohim, it is talking more than just an average God. Look at number three. Yahweh Elohim, or Lord God. This is the personal name of God, the Almighty God. And when Scripture uses the term Almighty God as a translation, what it means is there's nobody else. Nobody else. Another term that gets used in Scripture a lot, especially the Old Testament, he is the true living God. Meaning all other gods are false and really don't take breath. So look at little a. He is sovereign owner of all creation. We've been talking about that. God has every right to say, this is how humanity should behave. This is how humanity should treat each other. This is how humanity should view marriage. This is how humanity should raise their children. This is how humanity, and goes on and on and on. God has not just every right, he has the authority, the sovereign authority to do such. By the way, he has recorded all that right here. Right? So my opinion, if it's more important than this, then I have turned my back on God. Letter B, the Creator personally involved with mankind. Elohim tends to be that distance that removed God, something other than Yahweh. It tends to relate about God who is near and close and personal. When Moses got that name, where was God in relation to Moses? Right there. He's in the bush. Moses is there. Shoes are off. He's on holy ground. He's having a chit-chat with God. Scared to death, but he's still with God, and God is close and personal. And God came to Moses for the purpose of being close and personal with the children of Israel. You understand? He came close and personal with the children of Israel so that he could be close and personal to the world. They were to reveal the Father to the world. Okay? So it's a close and personal God. Look at letter C. Yahweh Elohim looks forward to his redemptive work, to his providing salvation, to his grace and to his mercy to the human race. We see that in Genesis 3. Chapter 1 kind of sets us up for chapter 2, but chapter 2 really sets us up for chapter 3, and chapter 3 sets us up for the rest of the Bible. Genesis is foundational and critical. We know in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are going to choose to, God, we don't need you. We're going to choose our own direction in life, which is going to cause a great separation and a chasm. Okay? And yet, even in Genesis 3, verse 15, God is going to provide a way, not a fix, but it's already been a plan before Adam and Eve even did their deed. God is so awesome. All right. So is that enough theology for today? It's really important. It's really important. If we don't have a right view of God, then we don't understand Scripture. And if we don't have a right view of Scripture, you can believe whatever you want. And some people believe what they want and are terribly wrong. Okay, I want my sheep to know their true shepherd. So that's why we preach from Scripture. Look at letter B. Creation was lacking something. I want to read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. It says, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, time out. We go to chapter 1. What was created first, humanity or vegetation? Vegetation. Here it's saying there was none. Or does it? We'll see. So vegetation was created on the third day back in chapter 1. And mankind was created on the sixth day. Here it's talking about there was no shrub of the field had yet appeared and so on. What it's speaking of there, when you look at the Hebrew grammar and such, it's talking about that kind of vegetation that is cultivated, that has a farmer come along and help encourage it and help control it and train it. And so what it's talking about is the whole earth already in Genesis 3 has all the vegetation, and of course has all the animals and stuff, the fish, the birds, and the animals. And then chapter 6, Adam and Eve are already created. But at this point, Adam and Eve are, all creation's done. What is not created yet is what's called, we know, as the Garden of Eden. There's not the place where Adam and Eve are supposed to take care of. They're supposed to rule and subdue the earth. But they're supposed to work in the garden. They can't cultivate the planet. And so they're cultivating what is going to be defined as the Garden of Eden. That's what's going on here. So at this point, there was no cultivated land, because there was no one to work it until after Adam and Eve were created. Once again, the focus of creation boils down to God's climax, the importance in the creation of Adam and Eve. You are important to the Creator. Really important. Look at letter C. Creation was fully completed. If we look at verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This is the account specifically of Adam. So out of the ground, like the animals, he created Adam and Eve. Please understand that Hebrew grammar here, the words that are used, it involves great planning and great skill. It's like an artisan who is crafting pottery on a wheel in such a beautiful, masterful way that it's a piece of art when he's done. That's the picture here. Okay? It is specifically about Adam, because Eve is created later. On the same day, okay? Okay, so number one, it's a special work. It's as the potter shaping his clay. Look at number two. It's a special relationship. Notice, after he finished, he formed him from the dust of the ground, like he did the animals, but he did something far more personal. He breathed the breath of life into their nostrils. God took special care for humanity. Everything else was created, for humanity to enjoy, for our benefit. And then he created Adam and Eve. And he breathed into Adam's lungs the breath of life. Okay? And he did it for a specific purpose. All right? God was not deficient without Adam and Eve. God was fine for eternity, all by his lonesome, eternally self-existent. And yet he chose to create Adam and Eve for the purpose of enjoying a relationship. A relationship. If I were to summarize the Bible with one word, I would tend to say relationship. Created everything. The important thing is Adam and Eve, so that they could be in a relationship with their Creator, relationship with His creation, relationship with each other. Genesis 3 ruined that relationship. And yet 3:15 gives a way to restore that relationship. And the rest of the Bible says, if you obey God's ways, you're in great relationship. If not, you struggle. And then the New Testament comes and says, and here's the answer. His name is Jesus. And he restores the relationship once and for all. All of the Old Testament looks forward to the cross and the resurrection. All of the New Testament looks back to the cross and the resurrection. Okay? All right, let's go to number two. Now we're going to talk about man cultivating life. Remember, there was no place to be cultivated, no one to cultivate it. God's going to create Garden of Eden, and that's what man's job is. So we'll talk about that a little bit. Look at letter A, the Garden of Eden. Number one, it's a place needing to be cultivated. God creates this thing called Eden, this place called Eden. It's a real thing. It's not an illustration or a mythical thing. It's a real place called Eden. Eden is a place that means delight in the Hebrew. It's also a word that means a place with plenty of water. I'm from the desert, and I've been out hiking, hunting for deer who elude me, darn it. But I'm out hunting for them, and I come up to the nook of a little hill of a mountain, and I find within that little place a little nook, a lush area, because there's a spring coming out. It's fun to find a spring anywhere. It's remarkable to find a spring in the middle of the desert outside of Phoenix. And it's just full of life. I can usually kick a deer out of there, and never get them. But I can kick a deer out of there, I can find some quail in there, I can find something, there's always something. That's the whole idea about Eden. One of my favorite places in Oregon, there's a river called the Matolius River. It's a well-known river in central Oregon where people fish a lot. They come from long distances just to fish the Matolius River. You can follow up in Oregon to the head of the Matolius. There's a rock wall. And out of that rock wall comes the entire river. And the river's probably about this wide from here to that wall. It's not very deep, but it's just gushing out of the wall like that. That whole area is so lush and green. And you can look off that way, and there's a couple peaks. I forget which ones they are. Maybe Bachelor. But some beautiful peaks out there and some meadows. And it's just like, I want to live here. I want my cabin right here, man, because it's full of life. This is a picture of the name Eden. It means a place well-watered and fertile. So this garden is going to be cultivated land for mankind. Look at number two. It's a place of beauty and life, as I've been explaining. In verse 9, it says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about those when we get to chapter 3. It's significant to note that they're there. And when it mentions them here in these verses, it's setting us up for what's coming. Okay? So it shows God's blessing. We think of a garden, we think of flowers, we think of vegetables or herbs or something. In the Middle East, their gardens were filled with trees. And hanging gardens. They wanted a place where you can go and rest and relax. Yeah, and there's fruit trees where you can walk and pluck an apple and have some fruit. But that's what it's all about. when you think of pictures you've seen of Iraq, Iran, and different places in the desert, to think of a Garden of Eden filled with luscious trees and other fine growth, you think, man, this is an oasis. That's the kind of concept that we're talking about here. It's fertile land for man to live in. God is giving him a blessing. This is a sign of God's care for mankind. I'm going to take care of you. I created everything. You need to take care of everything for me. And I'm going to make sure that you have what you need. Here's a place to live. Here's a purpose for which you apply yourself. And I'm going to feed you. Look at number three. It's a place unknown to us. Now, in the Bible, in Genesis there, verses 10 to 14, it describes where it's at. It talks about a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush, usually Ethiopia. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we know Tigris and Euphrates, they exist today. But I'm here to remind you something's going to happen after this creation. There's something that happens in chapter 6 through 9 of Genesis. It's called the flood. It's a worldwide flood. And when you read that, it says that the world, the topography is completely changed. So can we pinpoint where Eden was? No. Because it's gone and things are changed. The general description seems to lead us to Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, you know where the Red Sea is? Okay, right above that is the Mesopotamian Valley, where the Tigris and Euphrates come in. Iraq is there, all right? Moses was called out of Iraq. I mean, not Moses, but Abraham. So Iraq has a lot of places in Scripture. So Eden must be somewhere around there at one point in time. It ain't no more. So we don't know where it's at. If somebody tells you they know where Eden is, don't ever listen to them on anything else again, because they're pulling your leg. Okay? Look at letter B, the caretaker's job. Adam and Eve were given a job. It's not a dirty word. Work is not a curse. Right? Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Paradise is not a place of leisure and travel. Is it wrong to do that? No, but if that's what you live for, we're missing the point. Even in God's original creation, Adam and Eve, they were enjoying life, but they had a task, they had a job, they had a purpose, and it was work. They were to take care, they were to cultivate that Garden of Eden. You ever seen the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? I think it's a remarkable movie. When any actor can hold your attention for the length of a movie or a play, they are worth their salt. They're an actor. They can do it. And Tom Hanks is that. He does a wonderful job. Okay? He's on this deserted island, you know, and it's a paradise island, and it's not much paradise for him, right? The biggest reason? Yeah, he doesn't have luxuries, but the biggest reason is the only friend he has is Wilson. That volleyball. He calls it Wilson because it's made by Wilson. And he plays with that thing and makes it a character. We're relational beings. We need each other. That's why when we choose to fix things so we can't really have dialogue with others, it's a problem. Right? So, the caretaker's job is to work, not just have a life of leisure and travel. Number one. To serve the Creator, it says to work it. The concept there, to work it in the Hebrew, means to serve. But to work it as a farmer cultivates soil and plants. It is an opportunity to cooperate with God and His purpose. I put you here to do this. That's what I want you to do. To steward my creation in this little context, whatever the section of land called Eden is. And so that's their job. Okay? Work is not a curse. The same God who gives a beautiful garden also provides the means for that beauty to continue, right? Later on, work is cursed by becoming toil, hard, and the ground will resist Adam when he works the ground. We'll see what that is in Genesis 3. Look at number 2. The other side of it is to protect God's, the Creator's garden. It talks about to care for it. The concept in the Hebrew is to protect the garden. He is to steward God's garden, to keep it from going amok. It's to keep order within God's garden. By the way, it loses all this, right? In Genesis 3. Adam and Eve both fail to protect the garden. In Genesis 3, Satan shows up and he lies about God. He throws out rumor and speculation. And he ruins the whole setting of the garden so that Adam and Eve have to be kicked out. We'll talk more about that when we get to Genesis 3. Let's go to number 3 now. I want to see mankind learning about life. There's a test. Okay? How many of you like tests? There's a couple hands up there. Okay? I've learned to not mind them years ago. A test shows me what I am learning. I find it valuable. Okay? Especially if I study before the test. Okay? I learned that in high school. If I didn't study for a test, I was afraid of them. Mankind learning about life. We're going to look at the rest of verses 16 and 17 here. Look at number 1. The generous Creator. I started with generosity when we gave communion, and that is God. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." The Creator is generous in His provision. He says, "You're free to eat of any. You're going to take care of things, but enjoy what I've created for you." He is giving a great deal of variety. You don't just have to eat apples all day long. You can eat a peach. You can eat a pear. You can eat whatever there was. Even if you like it, you can eat rhubarb. Ugh. And there's plenty. Never lacking. This is how generous He was. The Creator was lacking nothing when He provides this for Adam and Eve. Talk about a generous God. You need to hear me now. When we get to Genesis 3, this will become really clear. This is exactly what Satan attacks. He attacks God's generosity. Hey, God really doesn't want you to eat of that tree, because when you do, you're going to be like Him. He's holding back on you. You see, God is not being generous. God is not caring for you. This is Satan's attack. Not only does he challenge God's question God's generosity, but he says God has lied to you. So it's a very character thing that he's doing. But God is generous. He's generous to you today. How do I know? His Son died on the cross for you. The lesson from the Creator, verse 17. But you must not eat. He just said you can eat of any tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, excuse me, you will surely die. We'll talk more about the difference between these two trees and the significance of them. The important thing here is not the tree, but it's the command. It's the Creator and His determination and His of a command. That's what's at issue. This verse 17, it looks real closely at Genesis 3 and the decision that mankind will make. The test here, when He says, you can eat whatever, but not that tree. The test truly is, do you trust in God's loving care? Does God really have your best interest at heart, or do you think you need to take that away from Him? Do you think you need to take care of yourself because God just doesn't quite know and He doesn't have your back? Or can you trust God well enough to say, He is my Creator and my Redeemer, and He knows all that I need, and I need to trust in Him? That's exactly what the gospel is asking us to do. Put our full trust in our Creator, in our Redeemer, so that we don't have to pick things up and make our life righteous. He's going to do it for us as long as we're obedient and faithful to Him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith or belief, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and listen, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to turn their faith away from the Lord and put it on themselves. That's what the heart of this test is. That's what sin is. The focus here is not on the tree, but on obedience. Obedience, it continues the blessing of fellowship with God. Disobedience restricts the blessing of the fellowship with God. That's the heart of it that interrupts. Look at letter C. The sovereign Creator, summarizing verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Before Genesis 3, listen, before Genesis 3, mankind was created without a sin nature. Mankind was free and he chose obedience. After Genesis 3, mankind now has a sinful nature. And mankind can only choose sin. At that point, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey the Father, the Creator, when they chose to trust in their own ability, push God aside, okay, sin entered the whole context of humanity. Sin, here's a definition, deciding for myself what is best for me. It's also denying the Creator's ownership and care for my life. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Yeah, you said all that, but I think we know better than you, God, and here we go. Every time I thought I knew better as a kid than my mom and dad, it didn't go well. Right? It didn't go well. And sometimes they were kind enough to coach me through it and why their decisions are right. Other times I paid a price. Sometimes by their discipline, but sometimes by the act that I did received a bad outcome. Sin is deciding for myself what is best for me and denying Creator's ownership and care for my life. To obey God shows love for the Creator. To disobey God shows love for the created thing. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, it talks about those who gave up on worshiping the Creator and worshiping created things, and God gave them over to their own way, and it goes generally bad. I have applications here for you. We need to protect God's truth. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, serve him, and to take care of it, to protect it. Number one, God is a generous God. Through the cross, He provided the only way to enjoy a relationship with Him. He did this by providing redemption through forgiveness. He expects His children to be as generous by extending forgiveness to others. We hold grudges. We kind of say, well, I'm no longer all ramped up and angry at Fred Flintstone, but I hope I never have talked to him again. You have not forgiven. You're not being generous. You're not reflecting the Father at that point. You're reflecting yourself. When you reflect yourself, you're reflecting disobedience and not obedience. And so He wants us to learn to be forgivers like Him. I didn't say to make excuses and allow somebody to continue to live a life that harms and hurts others. But I did say learn to forgive. Look at number two. To serve God is to worship God. Worship is not something I sit back and feel. Worship is something I do. That's throughout Scripture. We We need to serve God. Worship is not the pleasure I experience when we sing the songs I like, sung the way I like them. They need to be theologically correct, of course. Worship is serving my Lord through my local church with my sincere effort to help us fulfill our mission to reveal the Father to each other and the world around us. North Mason Bible Church cannot, will not be on mission unless we do it together. What an opportunity. By the way, we are. We are a healthy church that loves God's word, preaches and lives it well, and we are concerned for the lost, learning to love each other even more than we do. So this is a healthy church, and we're moving forward. Look at letter number 3. God's people are to protect the truth of God's character. Adam and Eve should have done that in the garden. They failed. These verses look forward to Genesis 3 and Satan's challenge to God's truth. We are not to argue with evil, for evil really doesn't care. You lay out your arguments, evil doesn't care. We are to stand firm in our faith and trust in the Lord. We are to explain God as He has revealed Himself to mankind. Evil must then choose to agree or disagree with God's truth, not with us. You see, Fred Flintstone may be an evil person, and I in no way in my humanness can ever change his heart, ever. Scripture says that. The only one that can is the grace of God. By the way, I am not the grace of God, neither are you. It's Jesus Christ. Now, I am the messenger. I need to be persuasive. I need to be careful how I act and how I think and the things that I say, how I treat these people, both those who love the Lord and those who don't. I need to be careful. I am the messenger. And it's God who takes that message, applies it to the heart. It's not me. I cannot pick that burden up. Because the minute I pick it up and I'm going to fix things myself, I'm no better than Jacob, who messed things up numerous times. Right? I need to be honest and obedient and faithful and obedient to my Lord. And He needs to use me to keep a conversation open and help people meet Jesus. Father, I want to thank You for this wonderful day. Your loving kindness. You're a remarkable God. You are Yahweh Elohim, eternally self-existent and consistent, almighty God. I thank You for creating me. I thank You for providing salvation, not just for me, but for us and people outside these four walls. Help us, Father, to stand firm on the truth that is revealed in Scripture. Help our attitudes, our words, and our actions to demonstrate it prolifically. Thank You for giving us a healthy place where we can congregate and learn to serve You better. Help us to do a good job of that. In Jesus' name, amen.